in Isaiah. If you want to be turning your Bibles there. Into the latter section of Isaiah chapter 1. Yeah, go ahead, Randy. Yeah, thank you. We'll just briefly kind of refresh our memories here a little bit. Last time we were together in Isaiah, as we look at chapter 1, of course, the first section, he begins very quickly to basically offer his complaint against Israel and Judah, against Judah and Jerusalem. And as we looked at that section, and he mentioned several things there, and he's going to go even further and become more explicit the further into Isaiah that we go. But then when we came to Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 10 through 15, what did we find out about what was going on as far as their worship was concerned? What did you say, Mike?
It was empty.
It was empty. Why was their worship empty? What did you say? Yeah, there was formalism. They were going through the motions. What were you going to say, Mike? That's a good point. That's what caused their worship to be just going through the motions to some degree. I mean, it wasn't just that. Certainly, their heart may not have been as it should have been on the things they were doing, but you see that their heart wasn't attuned with God anyway by the way they were living. And later on, we're even going to find out about the problem of idolatry. So you have people who say they're worshiping the true God, but on the other hand, they're idolatrous in their heart. They're ungodly in their heart. They're unethical. They're unforgiving. They're unmerciful. They don't protect the weak. All of those core basic principles, really, that Jesus spoke of, by the way, in Matthew 22. What were the two commandments that he said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments? Love God, love your fellow man. Very basic thing. All the commandments fell into those categories, one of two, if not both. So when you read Isaiah in light of what Jesus teaches us about what the heart of the law should have been and was, you see they were completely forsaking the heart of the law and what they should have been doing. And so he makes that very clear. And it's an interesting section. I do want to look at some other passages along with that. Jeremiah chapter 14, if somebody would turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, Michael. And then Haggai chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Bo, if you don't mind. Haggai chapter 2. Let's take a minute just to look at some of those. All right. Go ahead, Michael. Let's see. Jeremiah 14, 10 through 12. Yeah.
Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have not commanded. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord has not accepted them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to their account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of the people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cries. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence.
Okay, now that sounds very similar to what we're reading in Isaiah, doesn't it? That this worship is not acceptable. They are so ungodly. I'm going to bring punishment on them. So it's not just a matter of going through the motion of worship. If your heart is not devoted to the Lord to do His will in all situations, then that worship is unacceptable. Now, we talked a little bit about the statements here in light of Psalms. You remember in Psalms 51 when David said that God had not desired what? Sacrifice. Now he's living under the old law. Had God desired sacrifice or not? True sacrifice. In other words, sacrifice under that first law, that first covenant, that demonstrated an awareness of one's own sin. Okay, that God desired. A contrite, a broken spirit, he says, this is what God desires. You have to read that whole section because at first he says that God has not desired it, but then he goes on to say he's desired a broken spirit, a contrite heart, But then after that, he comes back and says, these are the kinds of sacrifices God wants. So he did want the offering of animals under the first covenant, but he wanted it to be because of their sensitivity to sin. Okay, Bo, go ahead. It's Haggai chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Right, very good. Look at Malachi. I want to look at one more text before we move on. Because I really want you to see the importance of worship as an expression of faith and homage and reverence toward God. But that if our life is being led in rebellion to God, that worship is not only displeasing to God, it's disgusting to Him. It's repulsive to Him. It's not at all what you would intend. In Malachi, though, in chapter 1, let's begin in verse 6. This is what Malachi says. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? And he goes on and says some other things. But again, you see this idea that worship is significant, not only in that it is authorized before God, but authorized worship is an expression of a sincere heart before the Lord. But if we're not sincere, then we're just going through the motions. And not only that, it's not only formalism, it's just really nauseating to God. I think that's the feeling I get when I read Isaiah and Malachi, that he's very repulsed by the hypocrisy, by the idea that one would intentionally. We all make mistakes. We all get weak sometimes and have to repent. But the way of life that somebody has is so antagonistic and contrary to God. And then we come and we worship. And it's not that he's saying, I don't want you to worship, but he wants them to worship in the right way, with the right heart. But if you're not going to have the right heart, then you're really just wasting your time. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment about any of those passages? Or go ahead, Mike.
Think about what Samuel told Saul.
That's good.
He didn't say the burnt offering and sacrifice is more necessary. He just said obedience to the way of life.
Let's look at that. Somebody brought that up to my attention last week, and I meant to go to it. It was after class. But that's 1 Samuel 15. No, there's a statement made in 1 Samuel 15 that really goes along with what we are talking about. And, of course, there's several applications to make here. And when you talk about King Saul, you know, you could back up. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 15, but if you go back to 1 Samuel 13, do you guys remember the story there at Gilgal? That's really when King Saul exposed himself. Sometimes we think it's chapter 15. Chapter 15, regarding him being king, is pretty much the icing on the cake. OK? Okay? Because if you back up to chapter 13 at Gilgal, and Saul had this weakness, when he get in a tough situation, instead of trusting the Lord in his difficulty that God would perform what he promised, he would try to improvise, you know, and do it his own way. So when you go back to chapter 13, what happened there with him and Samuel and the Lord and Gilgal? They had had some great victories right before this, and the people were kind of behind him, but then what happened at Gilgal? Do you remember? Right. Samuel said, what was it, 7 days, I believe, and I'll come. And Samuel was the one that was supposed to offer the sacrifice before God. Then King Saul leads Israel into battle. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Well, he got a little anxious there, and so Saul tried to improvise again. And so he decides that he's going to offer the sacrifice. And if you back up to chapter 13, it's interesting because Samuel comes and he says, well, do you remember what he said? What Samuel said to him when he saw him? Yeah, what have you done? He says, what have you done? And Saul, instead of saying, this is on me, this is my fault, and this is part of his problem, he never accepted responsibility. He says what? Do you remember? What does he say to defend himself? Yeah, he ends up saying, man, that's always his his reason. The people made me do it. But he also talks about, it's the way he says it. It's as if, as he's offering these sacrifices, you know, I'm sacrificing this to God. In other words, I'm worshiping God. I mean, how can you complain about me wanting to worship God? And then he talks about how fearful the people were. And basically, he blames Samuel, first of all, for not getting there when he thought he was going to get there. According to Saul, he blames the people, he blames everybody else, but he doesn't blame who? Himself. So therefore, this is just this cycle. We see people like that today. You just go through this cycle. Alright, so you have chapter 13, and God knew he wasn't going to be the man for the job, basically, in chapter 13. You come now to chapter 15, and of course, what had God told him to do? What was the requirement? Everything. Right. And it wasn't that God was being selfish. This is much like over there in Joshua. You remember when God told them not to take things for themselves. Later on, he lets them take some things for themselves, but it was to sanctify him, and they didn't do it. And then Ai defeated him. Very similar story here. But in 1 Samuel 15, what does Saul do? He's supposed to destroy everything, right? Right. So he, and you've got to remember, if you go back, there was a history to the Amalekites in Israel. They had ambushed them in the past. They had done everything they could. They were a paganistic, idolatrous people. So there was a reason why God knew for future reference they needed to be destroyed. And Agag needed to be destroyed. Well, when you come to 1 Samuel 15, and he's sparing these things, then the word of the Lord, verse 10, comes to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And so Samuel's about to have to do something he doesn't really want to have to do, but he's got to do it. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, and this is interesting, Saul acts like everything's great. He did that in chapter 13 too, when he saw Samuel coming. You know, I'm worshiping God, blah, blah, blah. And here we are again, and he comes back and he says, blessed are you of the Lord. And notice what he says. I've carried out the commands of the Lord. Is even Saul that slow? You think he thought he had actually done? No. But we're going to pretend now. We're going to pretend. And then in verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And so Samuel says, look, if you had obeyed the commands of the Lord, I wouldn't be hearing what I'm hearing. Verse 15, Saul said, notice, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So, you know, he's pulling all the excuses out. Number one, he's saying, well, he doesn't say we did it. He says they did it. But then he says, but we're going to sacrifice it to God. And then you go further, he says, but the rest, now this is, you got to catch this. They have brought this, but it is to sacrifice to God. But then the next line, we have what? When he says we, what does he say? We have utterly destroyed. So yeah, we didn't really utterly destroy, but it wasn't we, it was they. So when we talk about the rebellion and the sin, it was them, because I'm not going to accept personal responsibility. It was them. But, you know, you need to realize we're going to offer this in worship to God, but this is what I have done. This is what we have done, which was fabrication and misrepresentation. Verse 16, and Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" Verse 19, "Why then," here's the question, and this is what I like about Samuel. He did the same thing in 1 Samuel 13, by the way. Saul gives all these excuses. And there would be the temptation to say, okay, I have the obligation to answer all the excuses. No, he doesn't. He just ignores all the excuses because that's what they are. They're just excuses. And he cuts through that and gets behind it and says, here's the bottom line. You disobeyed God. Okay? That's all there is to this. So when people start, you know, dishing out all these excuses for rebellion to God, the question is, have we obeyed God? And so, in verse 19, well, actually, verse 18, he tells them what the commandment was. And verse 19, he says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." So he's still just repeating this thing that he knows is not true. But look at verse 22. Well, back up. Look at 21. "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord,'" and here's the application to Israel as well in Isaiah, "'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.'" Okay? Not saying sacrifice doesn't matter, but if you don't obey, it doesn't matter. And so he goes on to say, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of what? Yes, idolatry. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so for you to rebel is as the sin of sorcery, and insubordination or rebellion to God is as idolatry because you've rejected the word of the Lord." So when you go back to Isaiah, and Isaiah is saying, this is what your worship looks like to me. And here's why. Because of how you're leading your life, then you can appreciate the background. This is the way God has always felt. God has always felt this way about the worship of His people. And so we don't need to take it too lightly as to what our devotion. And you know, if you're devoted in your life, you'll be devoted in your worship. But sometimes some people try to play games with God and they sit on a pew without any intention of sincerely trying to do the will of God in their life. He knows that. He knows what's going on and doesn't appreciate it very much. I got two hands. I'll get to you in just a minute, brother. Go ahead.
Yeah, you look at the thought process that Pharaoh and Saul and the people went through, is they were willing to serve God to the point that they understood and agreed that this destruction of the prize animals just didn't make sense to them. They either selfishly wanted to keep them, or they just didn't understand why God would command them to do that, even though they knew that He had. And that's oftentimes where we run up to that wall. We obey God until we may not like the command, may not understand the command, may not even agree with the command personally. And that's where sometimes we're tempted to stop. But Samuel clearly pointed out that it doesn't matter whether you like it or agree with it or understand it. If God's commanded it, you got to do it.
Right.
And He's not satisfied unless we do.
That's right.
That's really where we start sacrificing our own wills, our own lives to God. And then it gets hard. And we have to do things that we don't like and we don't understand.
That's a good point. Very good, because that's clearly there. And of course, you remember when Samuel comes to Agag, I'm sure Agag thought, okay, I've escaped here. What happened? What'd Samuel do? Yeah, it says he pulled his sword out and hacked Agag to pieces. And there's a storyline behind all of that, but the bottom line is what Alan said, and that's what you need to get is, and what I want us to get is, when you read Isaiah, there in the mind of God, there is a clear connection between our worship and our life. That one can't be pleasing without the other. And we all make mistakes and are weak, but as a devoted child of God, we try to repent of those things and turn away. But we're talking about our way of life and our general disposition toward God. And I think some people think because they sit on a pew, it really doesn't. Somehow that substitutes for the other. And that's not how this works at all. Okay, Brother Hill.
Many people today in the church and in the religious world that use the Bible, supposedly, they use the same reasoning that King Saul did.
They do. But what's comfortable, convenient, what do I deem as appropriate, which goes back to what Alan was saying. Yeah.
You can see the ordinance making on the animals they brought back that they were going to sacrifice them to God. Well, what was he going to answer as far as they go?
Yeah.
God didn't accept human sacrifice.
That's right.
So he still had a problem.
Now, let me ask y'all this, and this is kind of, I'm just thinking off the top of my head, which is always a dangerous thing. why do you think Saul didn't want to kill Agag? I'm just wondering here. I have an idea. Go ahead, Alan.
Well, that was part of us. Yeah, it was also personal, I would think, pride in having Agag around subservient to him over time rather than killing him and done. No opportunity to humiliate Agag or show his glory and power over him.
Yeah. So if Agag's your servant from now on, every time people see Agag, who used to be King Agag, and he is King Saul. So, okay, you go back to Saul's issues. What are Saul's issues? He's selfish. He's too self-reliant. Pride. It comes back to pride. Okay? Every time. It came back to pride for him. And his own way. And we don't look at it that way sometimes, but when we get in a tough situation, and we're willing, when things get really hard, to kind of throw out, now we don't come out and say this is what we're doing, but this is what we're doing. We kind of throw out what we know is truth because it's an uncomfortable situation and we go with our own will. Well, what causes you to do that? Well, there's pride in that. There's selfishness in that. There's putting what I want before what really is in my best interest, because that's something else you have to realize, whether you realize it or not. God's commandments are really in our best interest. But we don't always see that. Okay, does anybody have anything else? That going?
I think that one lesson we can learn from this is that we can deceive ourselves. That's what these people have done.
Yeah, the self-deception. Okay, so that gets us into the Let's go back to Isaiah here, Isaiah chapter 1. So God has had enough with all of this. And in verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is always the choice. Okay, there's always, you can choose good or you can choose evil. You see it in Joshua 24, you see it here in Isaiah. But let's talk about, he goes back to their real condition and has a pretty good idea what they're going to choose under these circumstances. He pleads with them to stop sinning and to do right, but also says, "I'm not going to force you to do the right thing." He offers forgiveness if they would repent, and even blessing if they would repent. But for those who are impenitent, in verse 20, he says, "Destruction will devour them." It gets us to chapter 1 in verses 21 through 31. I want to read this language. I want you to see it. So let's read somebody verses 21 through 31. Who would like to read? Stephen, Thomas, if you don't mind. Just Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 31. Just listen, because God's continuing to lay out His complaint against them.
"How has the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves the gifts and followeth after the wars. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaths which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And strong shall be his toe, and the maker of it is a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them."
Very good. How upset does God sound right there? Pretty fiercely angry. I know, he had full awareness of their condition of their heart. I think he probably knows how they're going to respond, but he gives them the opportunity anyway. But here's what's going to happen. When you make this choice, and I think the idea of foresight, that's what we try to teach ourselves, but as well our young folks, and sometimes it takes some hard hits in life to really let this resonate. But when you make a choice here, okay, this is your situation. Okay, you have to make a choice. Now, the thing is, when you make that choice, yes, you need to take into consideration what God wants. You need to take into consideration what's right. But whatever the case, when you make that choice, it's like dominoes, if you can imagine it that way. Because they're going to, that puts you on a path. Now, it's not that later you can't try to reverse the situation, but there are still consequences of your choices. So when I make that choice, then there's going to be consequences. So the thing is, if before you make the choice, and this is what we all struggle with as Christians, but before I make the choice, don't wait till after you've made the bad choice. Now, if you have made a bad choice, you can repent of that and try to do better. But before you make the bad choice, if you can think about the fact that, okay, if I make this decision, what? Just think about that question. What's going to happen? How's God going to feel? What other consequences does this bring? What other situations does that put me into? And so, when you look at Israel, their heart was so hardened against God, and I think resentful of truth. I think the Lord knew the kinds of choices they were going to make, because they were the kinds of choices that were compatible with the character they had developed up to this juncture. Okay. Character causes us to have our prism, if you can look at it that way, in which this is how I look at this situation. These are my values. These are my priorities. If I don't have those values, I don't have those priorities, the decision I make is going to be different than it would be otherwise. So that's what we try to work on. So if you're Israel, God says, if you'll repent, I'll do what? I'll forgive you and I'll bless you. However, what are they going to do? They're going to be resentful. They're going to be rebellious. What does he say here he's going to do regarding their chosen path? He's going to bring judgment. He's going to judge them. There will be a remnant. There will be some who are penitent. But what's he going to do to the impenitent? And I know it's not a popular message for people to hear, but it's the truth. It is the message we need to know. And that is that God wants to bless us. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. But if I insist on rebelling stubbornly against His will, then He'll let me rebel. But there will be consequences. And the reason there will be is because He's a holy God. And if you look at what we have here, He says, look, wicked. What was Jerusalem supposed to be? A city of righteousness. That was their center of religious activity. He says, wickedness lodges in Jerusalem. He says, she's full of murder and lawlessness and extortion and bribery and oppression. He says, God is going to purge her. How was He going to purge her? Judgment. He was going to purge her. He was going to expose her. And He says, God will burn up the wicked, verses 28 through 31. He's going to bring judgment on them. All right. Al, go ahead.
This reminds me, I mean, spend a lot of time trying to keep plants alive versus drought.
Uh-huh.
That's kind of the way Elijah. We couldn't wait for God. Our lives become dry and like kindling, and they're just growing.
That's a good point.
Burned up by, you know, judgment, by trials. You know, you look out. These fields are just crunchy and dry, and just at least a little spark can destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
We take obedience and faith out of our lives, and they're fragile, and they can just be destroyed by things that when we've got a relationship with God in our lives and our brethren, and we can understand.
I want to end with that point today in our study here in a few minutes, because in chapter 5, He talks about this vineyard. They were His vineyard. And just hang on to what Alan said, because it's that illustration is so powerful, I think, when you get to chapter 5, that when we rebel against God, we're cutting off the source of nourishment and life and vitality. It's a self-induced drought, basically, that leads to destruction. Chapter 2, and I'm just going to move on through here. But I do want you to look at chapter 2. This is interesting. Right in the middle of all this pronouncement about destruction and all of that, what does he talk about in chapter 2? The messianic kingdom. So even while he's talking about all this judgment, he's still pointing, remember we talked about this, he's pointing toward that future messianic kingdom that would be ushered in. Look at chapter 2. Of Isaiah, he says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is important. When was the church established? On the day of Pentecost. Okay, Acts 2. That's when the church was established, or the spiritual kingdom. It was on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus. Alright. In verse 2 he says, now it will come about that in the last days, now that can have some different meanings, by the way. Last days, you know, people, Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and say, do you know you're living in the last days? And yeah, but not what they mean. What they mean is, you know, Christ is going to be coming next week or something like that, very, very, very soon. Last days can be an age, okay? Sometimes last days refers to the time in which the Messiah would come. What we call the Christian dispensation is the last age of man. They're not going to, you know, we're going to go into eternity after that. There's not going to be another age. We talk about the Jewish age, Mosaical dispensation, all of that. When you look at Isaiah 2, this is messianic talk though. He says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Now, you know, these folks aren't what they ought to be, but God has a plan. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Let's stop there for just a minute. Remember Daniel chapter 2, and remember the vision in Daniel 2, which was really foretelling of the church. In Daniel 2, what were the difference? There were four kingdoms that really are there in that vision. What were they? Remember? Right. Babylon, you had the Medo-Persian, you had the Greece, and you had Rome. Okay. And Daniel says in the days of these kings, when he's talking about Rome, this immovable kingdom would be established. Okay. Of course, you know who was in charge of things when Jesus starts saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all through that era of the first century, we know Rome was the empire, right? So we come to, and when you have Mark 9:1, Jesus is saying, some of you won't taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem. You'll be endued with power from on high. So the time was near. When you look at Isaiah 2 here, he's saying this kingdom that I believe Daniel was prophesying is going to be raised above the hills, and all the what will stream to it? Nations. Not just Jews. Nations. Okay, so you see the scope. I'm sure they didn't fully understand that and thought the other nations were going to exalt them, but he says all these nations will flow into it. When you come to the book of Acts and you see Jew and Gentile and the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, etc., you see those things. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that he may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from where? Okay. For the law will go forth from Zion. Now, Zion is really kind of messianic talk, but in the Jewish mind, what would that have referenced? Jerusalem. Look at the next line. Now, he said it's parallelism is all it is. He's saying the same thing two times in different ways. He says, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, where were they? In Jerusalem. He told his apostles, go where? Stay there. You'll be endued with power from on high. Jerusalem. Okay. So there you have messianic talk regarding this kingdom and the reign of Christ, even while he's pronouncing some judgment here, and we find out that Israel would be invited to enter into this kingdom. And so while they're in a really bad place right now, it's not that they're not going to have future opportunities. In chapter 3, and we'll go on through chapters 3 and 4 here pretty quickly because it's pretty much the same thing, but he begins to say that one of the big problems with them was their leadership. They didn't have godly leadership. They had corrupt leadership. And if you have corrupt leadership, then you can see what the character of the people is going to become pretty quickly. He mentions the immodesty issue there, and mentions the judgment that will be soon to come, and that this city is going to lie in ruin because of these things. He says God will redeem a remnant. If you look at chapter 4, he mentions after Judah's desolation, the Messiah, the branch, and you'll see that talk in Isaiah a lot, by the way. When you see the branch, we're talking about the Messiah. You see that in Zechariah 6, Jeremiah 23:5. He's going to purge Jerusalem through his judgment. But in the aftermath of this cleansing, God's going to create his tabernacle and dwell with his people in peace and security. I want to pause just here for a minute. I think this is one of the great misunderstandings probably of the Jewish people. And it's one of the great misunderstandings of a lot of religious people today that believe in premillennialism. When he gets into messianic language, now they had a tabernacle, and they had their temples, There was Solomon's temple, and then there were inferior temples. But those were supposed to be representative of those who inhabited them. Okay, those who would offer service to God. But when he gets into messianic language and he starts talking about a future tabernacle and he talks about a temple, and our premillennialist friends say, well, he's going to build a physical temple, he's going to do this and that, it's going to be physical and all of that. No! When he's talking about this tabernacle, it's a spiritual tabernacle. The tabernacle of God indicated his communion with them. Him being with them. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, and it talks about the temple of God and the tabernacle of God, it's not talking about a physical structure. It's talking about God's people being with him in these highly figurative terms. And so that's what he promises there in chapter 4. Let's end in chapter 5. Let's turn your Bibles to chapter 5. I want to notice this with you. Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, it says that Jehovah had a vineyard in a fruitful hill there. And this is common language in the Old Testament, by the way. And the vine he had planted. Now, why is that significant for Israel? To talk about the fact that he planted it. What are they struggling with? Same thing we say King Saul struggled with. Pride. So you go back to chapter 5 and look at what he says. He says in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste. I will not be pruned or hoed, or it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed; for righteousness, but beheld a cry of distress. And so there's that idea of a vineyard, but God was the source of it. He'd put all this time, put all this attention, you can imagine, into Israel. He says, you know, you've brought worthless fruit, so am I going to keep doing this? No. I'm going to remove these things. I'm not going to continue to pour my blessings out on you while you rebel against me and really do what's a thing that's not good for yourself either. I'm not going to be your enabler, in other words. I've blessed you, I've given you this opportunity, but now I'm going to have to chastise you and punish you and discipline you for this. Okay? All right. We'll stop there.